And remember that for those that are attending the Revelation class, it resumes tomorrow, tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening. Mark Ellick is back in good health and raring to go. We have tonight and next Wednesday night to finish up systematic theology. And then the first Wednesday night of February, we will begin the study of Proverbs. As we come to the subject of theology, we are in the doctrine of God. We tonight come to an important subject of the attributes of God. Now, every Christian should spend time finding out more about what God is like. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul gives a very important principle for us here. Speaking to Christians, he says, "But we all with unveiled face," and the unveiled face, this is in the context of talking about when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he had seen the glory of the Lord, and he came down from the mountain, and then he had a veil over his face so that the people couldn't see his face. We are not really given the reason for that in the account in the book of Exodus, but we have it here, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And in this earlier passage, in the verses in front of it, explains about he had that veil on, but the glory was diminishing. And the contrast with that is in verse 18, that we are looking at the glory of God without a veil on. Where do we see the glory of God? We see the glory of God in this book, in His Word. We come face to face with who Christ is, what He has done, what His attributes are, all of these things pertaining to the glory of God. And then we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. There is a work of transformation in our life, making us more like Christ as we behold the glory of God. Another term for the glory of God is the attributes of God. And that's what we're looking at tonight. So the point is that every Christian should spend time constantly beholding the glory of God, the attributes of God, by looking at this book. In this book, we have doctrine. We have teaching about who God is, what God is like. In this book, we have the stories. And by stories, I don't mean fairy tales. I mean the accounts of what's happened, the story of David and Goliath, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the story of Christ feeding the 5,000. All of these accounts of the power of God reflect on the attributes of God. They make us more acquainted with the attributes of God. And the Christian is promised that as we spend time looking at the attributes of God, the glory of God, we, as we apply that to our heart and life, will be transformed into that glory, from glory to glory. Part of what we call the sanctification process, that process that begins in the life of the Christian when we become a Christian, continues until we go to heaven, that process of us becoming more like Christ. Next week, when we finish systematic theology, at the end of the notes will be the bibliography, and there is a volume, you can buy it either in one volume, I happen to have the two-volume edition, that I would highly recommend to any Christian, and that is by Stephen Charnock, C-H-A-R-N-O-C-K. Stephen Charnock. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. It's not easy reading. It will be challenging to read. There are no pictures in the book. It's small print. But Stephen Charnock was one of the Puritans. And Stephen Charnock was pastor of a church, and every morning the people in his village in England would be getting up early in the morning and getting dressed and leaving their houses and heading to their jobs. And at first he was... Did one of the lights go on? At first he was in bed and he would hear them. And he came under conviction and he thought, I should be getting up early in the morning. I'm a pastor. I'm not punching a clock. But I should get up. If my people are up early in the morning, I should be up early in the morning studying the Word of God. And what he began to do when he got up early, instead of just continuing to study for the message that he was going to preach the next Sunday morning, he began to study the attributes of God. And as he began to study the attributes of God, he started writing. And every morning he would get up early in the morning and he would write. And he would write until it was time to get to his other work. What he wrote 300 years ago has come down to us and is still available in most Christian bookstores. The Existence and Attributes of God goes through lots of the attributes of God. Great, great insight into them. So, obviously, don't neglect the Word of God. But a book like Charnock's book can also help to further digest and just take in what the Word of God says about the attributes of God. So what we're going to do tonight and next Wednesday night is just, you know, just barely touch the surface of talking about the attributes of God. It's enough, I hope, to whet your appetite to spend more time. The Brian's Sunday School class, which meets in this room on Sunday morning, is going through a study of the attributes of God using a two-volume by A.W. Tozer. And people in that class have been raving about that book as another good book. And it's, what is it called? The Attributes of God? Okay, Easy to Remember by A.W. Tozer. Okay. Well, let's get into this. And what do we mean by the attributes of God and so on? Well, some attributes belong to God alone, such as omnipresent. That means everywhere present. That is an attribute of God. But there is no person who has that attribute, right? So an attribute like that, that belongs to God alone, these are called incommunicable attributes. That's the term for that. There are other attributes of God that are found in a limited and relative sense in man, such as love. One of the attributes of God is love. And to a limited extent, that is an attribute that we can have. Nothing compared to God's love, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have a limited version of that attribute. So an attribute like that, that is found in a limited and relative sense in man, these are called communicable attributes. In other words, they can be communicated to, given to people. Obviously, in a limited sense, since God is finite, or excuse me, is infinite, and we are finite, but we can have them to a certain extent. Here's an example, some examples of the attributes of God. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but it gives you an idea of what we're dealing with. Holiness. That is a great starting point when you look at the attributes of God. And you remember in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah comes face to face with the holiness of God. The seraphim, which is a type of angel, are out there and they are crying, holy, 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 which is, I believe, a hint of the triunity of God. It's not two holies, it's not four, but there's three there. You can't prove the triunity of God with that, but it is a hint of the triunity of God. But it's the only attribute of God that is ever repeated three times like that. Nowhere do you read about grace, 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 as great as grace is. But holy, holy, holy. It's the starting point to understand who God is. Since he is holy, then you understand more of his justice. Well, since he is holy, then that makes his grace stand out so strong. Because here's a holy God, and yet he reaches out to us with grace. It makes his love stand out so strong, and so on. So we have holiness, we have justice, we have love, omnipresence, which means everywhere present at the same time, omnipotence, that means all power, omniscience, he knows everything, faithfulness, eternality, immutability. Immutability means unchanging. Everything else we know changes, but God does not. Mercy, patience, jealousy. Ah, that strikes some people as a strange one, because we think of jealousy as a sin. God has no sin. But numerous times in Scripture it talks about God is a jealous God. He has an unsinful jealousy. Our jealousy gets sinful because it's mixed in with our pride and our selfishness. But with God, he has a holy jealousy where he is demanding that we would be exclusively his and not share our love for him with any other being or object. And then true is another attribute. And as I said, it's not exhaustive. You could fill up the rest of the page with the attributes of God. But that gives you an idea of what we're talking about when we talk about the attributes of God. Tonight, we're going to take an example of studying an attribute of God. We're going to start with the omniscience of God. Omni means all or every, and science means knowledge, so it's all-knowing. And I like that verse in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, when Hannah is just pouring out her heart in prayer in front of Eli, and Hannah says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge." And praise God for that. He's the fountain of knowledge. But yet, when you think about God with all knowledge, can you imagine anyone else with all knowledge? Can you imagine what it would be like to live with someone who knew what you were thinking all the time? That could be a problem. Or if someone you knew the future, which included he knew what the stock market was going to do. She knew what crises were going to come, the next terrorist attack or the next hurricane striking and so on. And people with that kind of knowledge could use it to their advantage and your disadvantage. Or some people think they know everything and make you feel dumb, right? And they just seem to know everything. But contrast that with God. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows when the next hurricane's going to strike and where it's going to strike and the damage it's going to do. He knows everything. He knows what the stock market's going to do. He knows what your sports team is going to do. And yet we are completely comfortable with him because he is loving and he is just and he is gracious and all of his other attributes. He's not a threat. Now, that's a threat to the sinner, the fact that he knows everything, because the sinner doesn't want his sin exposed. But when we have humbled ourselves, come before God as a sinner, and then received forgiveness, his omniscience is no longer a threat. Well, let's look at this. The word omniscience, as I said, means to have all, omni, and knowledge, which is the word science. It is a term that is properly applied to God alone. Only a being that is infinite and eternal is capable of knowing everything. Now here's the definition. God has complete and perfect knowledge of all things that ever have been. Oh, well. All things that could have been, all things that are, and all things that are going to be. He has this perfect knowledge without being taught or learning by observation. He doesn't have to be taught by anyone. He is surprised by nothing. You could never throw him a surprise party, right? Turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. There are some great verses in the book of Isaiah on the omniscience of God. We won't look at all of them, but we will run across several of them as we go through the study. Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So before they happen. Now, Isaiah has what we call prophecy in it. And prophecies foretelling things that were going to happen. Babylonians are going to destroy Israel. There's going to come a Persian king named Cyrus, and he's going to issue a decree for the Jews to go back. Even before he is born, his name is given in a prophecy. So exactly as it says here, before they spring forth, I know them. Turn back a few pages to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? God does not need anyone to inform him on anything. And yet, how often do we think of prayer that way? We just kind of get wrapped up in, oh yeah, I got to make sure that God knows about this problem. Now, we're told to bring our problems to God in prayer, but it's not because he's lacking the information, but it's so that we will trust him and we will come to him as a child. As far as needing the information, he doesn't need a counselor. He doesn't need anyone to come and give him the information. Then he goes on in verse 14, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? And the answer is no one. Now, this is a significant verse for the New Testament because the Apostle Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So let's turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul wants us to know about the fact that God doesn't need someone to inform him. God knows. And in 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? So that's a direct quote from Isaiah. And then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds, but we have the mind of Christ. So when we become a Christian, we have the mind of Christ. That's absolutely one of the fantastic truths of the Christian life. And yet we don't have it in its fullness, obviously. We have it in just a little touch. But God himself doesn't need anyone to teach him because he knows it all. Now, when Paul thought about this truth of God knowing all of this, it just caused him to break forth in praise when he's writing in the book of Romans, chapter 11. In Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, at the end of 11 chapters in Romans of Paul giving the great doctrines of who God is and salvation and faith and grace and so on. In Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, his omniscience. He says, ah, the depth of the riches of the omniscience of God. How unsearchable are his ways and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Sound familiar? He's quoting Isaiah 40 again. So when Paul thinks about the glory of the attributes of God, including his omniscience, he goes back to this verse, that the greatest PhD that has ever been has nothing to teach God that God doesn't already know. Well, then when you compare God's knowledge with man's knowledge, our knowledge is just like dust compared to all of his knowledge. And he knows better what's going to happen tomorrow than I know what happened yesterday. And the older we get, the less we remember of what happened yesterday. But God still knows it far, far better. Well, let's look at some of the things that Scripture says that God knows. First of all, God knows all things. I don't think we'll turn there, but just to refer to 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, the last part of the verse, it specifically says God knows all things. So that includes everything in the past, everything that's right now, and everything in the future. But what about those times when it says that God forgets? There are some places in Scripture, and we'll see some references later, on where it talks about that God forgets. When God forgets, it's not that somehow there's come this gap in his omniscience, but it's an act of his will that he puts it aside, doesn't hold it against us, and by his will, it's as if he puts it behind his back. The greatest thing that he forgets is our sin. And that's exactly what he does with our sin. He doesn't forget it in the sense of breaking his omniscience, but he chooses to not bring it up to us again. And in that sense, he forgets. So he knows all things. That includes he knows all of the present. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature, so that would be no person on the earth, no animal, no bird, no, nothing that is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he not only knows what I'm doing, but he also lays bare my thinking and my mind. When you're thinking sin, that's not comforting at all. But it's the truth, and it reminds us that we cannot hide anything from him. So he knows all of the present, then turning the page, he knows all of the future. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is the great psalm that talks about us being fearfully and wonderfully made, and it shows us some of the attributes of God. He's everywhere at the same time. We cannot get away from him, but he also knows everything, including the future. Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. That's talking about when we were in the womb. And so the Lord saw us when we were the unformed substance, didn't have our appearance yet. You would never recognize us if somehow, you know, none of us are young enough that our parents had pictures of us in the womb, but some of us have kids who've had now had kids, and we've seen those pictures of our grandkids in the womb, but my goodness, don't look anything like what Carice and Josiah look like now. But God, when he has this knowledge, he has seen my unseen substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before we were ever conceived, he saw us. He knew what we would look like. He knew what we would be like. He knew what we would do. That is part of his omniscience. Jeremiah 1:5, we won't turn there, but Jeremiah 1:5 is another verse that talks about when you were, even before you were in the womb, I knew you. In this case, God is telling Jeremiah. Jeremiah wasn't sure that he could really be a prophet and so on. And God says, I'm calling you, and I knew you before you were born and so on. But then there's this remarkable prophecy in Isaiah 44. So let's turn there. A great example of God knowing the future in advance. And of course, any prophecy is that, but this one is quite striking. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 26, confirming Isaiah 44:26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. Now he says this in light of the fact that Isaiah has told the people of Israel that the temple is going to be torn down, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. God now here says, not only do I know that it's going to be destroyed, but I can also tell you, I know that it's going to be rebuilt again someday. Verse 27, it is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Cyrus. This is the king whose name was prophesied 150 years before he was born. The Babylonians are prophesied that they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to take Daniel and hundreds of the Jewish people into exile to Babylon. Eventually, the Babylonian Empire, when Daniel is a very old man in his 90s, that Babylonian Empire is going to be conquered by the Persian Empire. So that happens well over 100 years after this prophecy. And then quite a few years into the new Persian Empire, a new king arises whose name is Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to be the instrument of God to get the Jewish people back to the promised land. And this man Cyrus, it says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. It was all in ruins, but Cyrus came along and issued a decree telling the Jewish people to go back and rebuild. 150 years before that, God said exactly what would happen. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his appointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars and so on. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, and so on. The power of God, it was certainly shown in his knowing the future when it came to Cyrus. Now, can you imagine that? Actually knowing in advance what Cyrus's parents would name him. I mentioned that great book by Stephen Charnock. Stephen Charnock, in The Existence and Attributes of God, asked this question: what is more done according to the will of a person than the naming of their child? And he says, look at how marvelous the omniscience of God is. It's even aware of things that, humanly speaking, are completely up to the will of an individual. I mean, Cyrus's parents could have named him Herkimer or who knows what. But according to their will, they said, we're going to name him Cyrus. And yet 150 years before, God knew exactly what they would choose to name their son. It's amazing. Other things that God knows in Scripture, he knows the name and the number and names of all the stars. Psalm 147:4. No astronomer does that today, but God does. He knows the animal world. Psalm 50, verse 11. If I remember right, that's the verse that says God knows every bird in the mountains. Then you have Matthew 10:29. Jesus talked about, doesn't my Father know when a sparrow falls? And if he knows when a sparrow falls, how much more does he know and care for you? Now, you know, the New Testament, including the book of Matthew, was originally written in the Greek language. And so what we have to do is translate it from English. And some scholars in Greek today are saying, you know, that word that's translated in most translations, fall, we think of it as falling and dying, because we've all had the experience of walking along and we've seen where a bird has fallen and it is dead. But the word that's translated fall here could also be translated hop, in the sense that the bird hops and falls on the ground and hops up and so on. Well, that's even more remarkable. I mean, a bird only falls and dies once, but it hops thousands and thousands of times. But God's omniscience knows that, the hop of every bird on this planet. I mean, no computer on this earth is capable of that. But God is omniscient. Striking. Then he knows the tiny details of every one of our lives. That next verse in Matthew 10, after talking about he knows the sparrow and when it falls or hops, then he says, and that same God knows the number of the hairs on our head. Obviously, for some of us, it's easier than others. But with God, even some of you watch O'Reilly. You've heard him plug his book, and he says, even if you don't buy the book, go in the bookstore and turn to page 160. Well, after hearing that so many times, Terry and I were in a bookstore, and we couldn't resist. We grabbed one, turned to page 160, and there is a picture of him with the fullest head of hair that you ever saw on a man. But he's interviewing a woman who has this amazing head of hair. But anyway, so even a person with all that hair, yet God knows. And of course, we all know that, you know, some of it falls out every day, and the Lord keeps track of that. There's no detail that he's unaware of. Then he knows our secret sins. We have these verses, Psalm 44, verse 21, 90, verse 8, and Hebrews 4, 13. You certainly see the account of David when David thought that he had sinned in private, in secret, and no one knew, but you cannot keep anything secret from God. And so he's rather shaken, of course, when God's prophet comes with a message from God and actually points his finger at him and says, you are the man that has done this terrible sin. But that's part of the omniscience of God. We cannot hide anything from him. Then he knows our faults and our shortcomings. Not one of our shortcomings will ever surface and surprise God. He knows them all. This passage in Luke chapter 22, 31 and 32, and then verse 34 is the passage about Peter, when Jesus says, you know, Peter's going to get into some trouble and some problems and so on. And even though he's boasting, oh, I'll always be with you and so on. But the Lord knows every one of our shortcomings. So therefore, we can be honest with him, and he will minister to us instead of our just trying to keep away from him. Of Psalm 139, verse 4, he knows our words before we speak them. And then Matthew 6, 5 to 8, he knows what we need before we ask. That raises a dilemma that comes up quite often. Well, if God already knows what I'm going to ask in prayer, why do I need to pray? He already knows. Well, again, the purpose of prayer is not to inform God. He already knows. The purpose of prayer is to bring our will in submission to his will. First of all, he wants us to bring our needs. He tells us, bring your burdens, your needs, your cares, and so on to him. Because every parent longs for their children to come to them with their needs. That's part of being a parent. God is our heavenly parent. They long for that time so that they can comfort us and encourage us and meet our need and to help us. And so prayer is part of that relationship with God. So don't stop praying because he knows before you ask what you're going to ask. But let that remind you, I need to bring everything to him in prayer because he knows. Then he knows our thoughts, Psalm 94:11 and Psalm 139, verse 2. And then he knows all the days of our lives before we're born, Psalm 139:16. Let's look at that because that is such an important truth that should cause us to trust him instead of being afraid. I mean, it's part of our human nature that we don't want to die. God has put that desire for life in us. But we shouldn't have a fear of death. And I know some people say, well, I'm not afraid of death. I'm just afraid of the process of getting there. But this can be a real encouragement, Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book where they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Our days were ordained by God. He knows how long we're going to live. And so therefore, we can relax and trust him that he's not going to take us home one day too soon. Now, I know there's a lot of things about that we don't understand. There's a lot of times when people die young that we love. And we say, why? Because we long to have them longer. Well, we don't understand all the answers to that. We won't until we get to heaven. But he says, trust me. I know how many days are ordained for you, and I will do what's best for God's glory and for our best. So therefore, we can trust him. Psalm 31, verse 7, another verse we should look at. Psalm 31, verse 7. He knows our suffering. Psalm 31, verse 7. And I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. Oh, what a great statement. You have known the troubles of my soul. You know, the old spiritual says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen except Jesus. And it's probably taken from this verse that he does know. And so therefore, we can trust him. He knows all things possible. There are times in Scripture where God gives information about things that might happen, but that do not actually come to pass. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Turn to 1 Samuel 23. I have an incident in David's life where this happens. 1 Samuel 23. It reminds me of the Indiana Jones ride at Disneyland. You know, when that was first built and opened, there was a lot about it in the press. How unique it was, because every time you go on it, it can be very different in its route because decisions you make affect where it goes and so on. I think of that when I read what happened here. That is a much smaller version of what's happening here. But 1 Samuel 23:11, here is David talking with God. And he says to God, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Now that did not happen, because David got out of there. And so Saul didn't come, and so on. But what God is saying is, if this set of circumstances were to unfold, I know exactly how it would end. So even that is in the omniscience of God. For the next verse, David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Now again, that did not happen. But God is saying, if these events began, that's how they would end. So God knows the end from the beginning on every possibility of everything happening. Now, that can blow your mind, thinking about that. Then you have same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 11, in a statement from Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 21 and 23. Matthew 11, Jesus is in Galilee, and the region of Galilee. And there's a lot of little villages around there. His hometown, his headquarters were in Capernaum, and there were some other towns. And he says to one of those towns, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you... So in other words, Jesus did a lot of miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida, just like he did in Capernaum. Tyre and Sidon are Gentile towns up in what's Lebanon today. He says, if these miracles that I did in these two Galilean towns had happened in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows what would have happened if certain events had happened. And he said, if I had been in Tyre and Sidon doing the miracles that I've done there, they would have repented. They don't have the same stubborn heart that you have in Chorazin and Bethsaida. But then he makes his application. Nevertheless, verse 22, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So it's his amazing omniscience. Now here's some application. It is easy for the knowledge of the omniscience of God to be intimidating to us. But as we mature, we realize that God's omniscience is truly a benefit for the Christian. God's omniscience proved beneficial for Peter. John chapter 21, 15 to 19. I don't think we'll take time to look it up, but that's the passage after the resurrection where Jesus meets Peter at the Sea of Galilee, Peter and the disciples have gone fishing, and Jesus has the conversation with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, and so on. Then feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then Jesus makes a prophecy. In effect, he prophesies that Peter is going to be killed in a very similar way to what Jesus had been killed. Remember, this is right after the resurrection. It's between the resurrection and the ascension. So the crucifixion of Christ is very, very close in their memory. And he uses terminology that they probably recognized as referring to crucifixion. But it would happen when he is old. Now then you jump ahead to the book of Acts. And there are times when Peter's life is threatened, but yet he still boldly goes out there and proclaims the word of God. There, they'll say, if you stop speaking the name of Christ, we won't bother you. But he boldly proclaims the name of Christ. Part of his frame of reference, I would have to presume, was comfort that he received from knowing of the omniscience of God in Jesus knowing that he would die and how he would die when he is an old man. And later he's going to be put in jail. He's going to be told he's going to die the next morning, be executed. As it is, you know, that night he's delivered from the jail by an angel, miraculously. But I've always found it interesting that he was able to sleep that night. He slept very soundly. I don't know for sure, but I have to presume he had replayed in his mind the very words that Jesus had said. And he rested in the omniscience of the Lord. So we can apply the same thing to us, that we can rest in God's omniscience. And although, unlike Peter, he has not revealed to us some of these details of the future, yet we know he knows. He's not taken by surprise by the trials and tragedies that occur, and he is working his work. Another application is that we can be honest before God because he knows our shortcomings. He knows our sins, so we don't have to hide them from him. We can be honest before him. And then another application, we need never be concerned that God has forgotten or that he will forget us. Malachi 3, let's look at that great promise. The very last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. It has four chapters, and in the next to the last chapter, the third chapter is a great promise of God's remembrance. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord, and Malachi is written at a time when it's hard to find someone who fears the Lord, and this fear of the Lord is a reverence for the Lord. It's a trust in the Lord. And they spoke to one another. The idea is they spoke to one another about the Lord and their trust in him. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son and who serves him. That's a special promise to the Jewish people and so on, but there certainly is an application to us that he remembers us. He will never forsake, he will never forget us. We are his children. He's called us to himself. We need never be concerned that God has forgotten us. I know, remember hearing someone who had a mentally retarded son who they took care of at home until he was in his middle teens, and then they decided they needed to find a home to put him in. And one of the concerns was, because of his memory span, that he might forget them. And that was kind of hard for a mom and dad to think about, that he might forget us. But as a Christian, we know God, our Heavenly Father, will never forget us. Another one we can find in times of discouragement, we can find comfort in God's omniscience. Then there are some possible contradictions. I've already mentioned this about God says that he forgets our sins. Again, that's not a shortcoming in his omniscience, but he will never let the knowledge of those sins play a part in how he deals with us, because he has forgiven, he has removed them. Other places in Scripture say they are moved as far away as the east is from the west. He's placed them into the deepest part of the sea, or he has placed them behind his back. And the Hebrew word back there is the area between our shoulder blades, the area that we will never see unless we look in a mirror. God has placed our sins there. It's not a shortcoming in his omniscience, but it's a choice of his will that he will not treat us according to our sins. He has treated us according to the righteousness of Christ. He has put the righteousness of Christ on us. As at the crucifixion, in the same way, he put our sins on Christ. Another contradiction, God says of some established facts, that, quote, it did not come into my mind. You find that in Jeremiah 7:31. What does that have to do with, is that a show that he doesn't always know everything? And we can look at the verse, Jeremiah 7:31. Jeremiah 7:31. God is speaking to Judah, and he's speaking concerning some idolatry that the people of Judah had gotten into, a terrible, terrible abomination. There was a heathen god named Moloch, M-O-L-E-C-H. And as part of the worship of Moloch, there was this great statue of Moloch outside of Jerusalem. And he had a fire in his belly of this statue, and his arms were raised, and they would come and they would bring their firstborn child and sacrifice it to Moloch. And the child would be put, and the arms are made of metal and they're very hot, and put on there, and then they would roll into the belly of that statue and they would be burned to death. And it was a terrible, terrible abomination that God wanted his people to have nothing to do with. But they had gotten involved in it. And so in Jeremiah 7:31, God says, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Now, when he says it did not come into his mind, in fact, 800 years earlier, God had forbidden it in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. So what God is doing here, it's not a matter of knowing and not knowing. I didn't know, and it's a matter of it. A better translation, a literal translation, is heart rather than mind. It never entered into my heart. In other words, this is not how I operate. This is not what I want. It's not a shortcoming of his omniscience, but it's a matter of his heart. Now, the rest of the material on omniscience, I wrote here material concerning a false teaching that's out there today that's called open theism. Open theism denies the omniscience of God, which is so clearly stated in Scripture. This false teaching is also called the openness of God. These names have been applied to this belief because it emphasizes that the future is open-ended. They say no one knows the future, not even God, because the future is dependent on so many choices and variations of choices that people make. And as it's written here, open theism teaches that God's omniscience cannot include what is by nature unknowable, namely future choices made by his creatures. They say God cannot know something that is nothing. In other words, it hasn't been thought up yet, so how can God know it? It will be, and here's this interesting quote by Stephen Charnock, wrote several hundred years ago, but so true. It will be a strange contracting of him, that is God, to allow him no greater a knowledge than we have ourselves. Shall we allow God no greater a measure of knowledge than we have, and make him as blind as ourselves, not to see things of that nature before they come to pass? They have made God after their own image. Because we don't have this power to know what the choices of people are going to be in the future. And the people who teach this have put that on the nature of God. Turning the page, the Bible refutes this view. In God's mind, the capacity to predict the future belonged to God. It was part of his deity. We've already seen some of these verses. Isaiah doesn't separate what God is planning to do and what man will choose to do. He even knew what Cyrus's parents would plan to name their son. Secondly, Jesus made precise prediction concerning the choices of Judas and Peter, for which they were morally accountable. Judas's choices to betray the Lord, that was his choice. Jesus knew it, and no doubt about it. Luke 22, he knew the choices that Peter would make in denying his Lord and so on. Number three, if God doesn't know our choices, then he doesn't know in advance the fall of man. That is Adam and Eve's choice of sin. And so could not know in advance the great things which came as a result of those events. 2 Timothy 1:9, Ephesians 1:4-6 talks about, you know, he set into motion the plan of salvation before man was even created, let alone before man fell into sin. He wouldn't do that if he didn't have that knowledge of the choices that they would make. Now, here are some of the scriptures that are used by the proponents of open theism. They fall in three categories: scriptures in which God appears not to know the future. And when you look at these, you notice that they are God's warnings of consequences of certain actions. It doesn't mean that he does not know what they will do, but he's simply speaking of the consequences of their choices. And you can look at that in detail. Secondly, scriptures which appear to reveal limitations in God's knowledge by picturing him as a learner, understanding something previously unknown, such as Genesis 22:12, the situation where he tells Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And you could get the impression, reading it, that maybe God doesn't know whether Abraham's going to totally trust him or not. And so to find out, he puts him to the test. But these passages, as you see here, do not address foreknowledge. They address the present condition of their hearts. Scripture makes it clear that God does know people's hearts. And you have the verses on that. And then you have scriptures in which God repents or changes his mind. And these texts reveal that God is a God of justice and compassion. He punishes the guilty and unrepentant, but is merciful to those who trust in him. God had said to Jonah, he was going to destroy Nineveh. But then he changed his mind. Now, that doesn't have a reflection on his omniscience, but God had always said, I will send you with a message. And if they believe the message and they repent, then I will spare them. And so when they repented, he changed his mind in the sense that he changed from destruction to grace. But he always had known that they were going to repent, and he gave them that opportunity, and they did, and he exercised his grace. Well, that just touches that. If you're interested in that, there's lots of things that have been written that you can read up on that. But I hope this whets your appetite for the attributes of God, and in particular the omniscience of God. And next week we'll look at a little more of the attributes of God as we conclude this section. Any prayer requests? Okay, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for being the God who knows. And like Hannah, when her heart was so burdened and she came before Samuel, we come before you and we thank you that you are a God of knowledge. And Father, we thank you that nothing takes you by surprise. And you know the hairs on our head. You know the falling of the sparrow. You know what the terrorists are going to do. You know what the hurricanes are going to do, the earthquakes. Nothing takes you by surprise. And you have us in your hands, and so we can trust you, and we thank you for that. May we do that even more because of knowing of your omniscience. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.